Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Roger and students. You've truly led us in worship. All glory be to God. Before we start this morning, we're going to have a special time of prayer. A number of you have asked. Many, of course, want to know how Mitchell is doing, and he is doing well. He is tired and is recovering and very much appreciates your prayer. All of his family is recovering too, so that's a real blessing. And it is also a matter for prayer as they still have decisions to make about future steps of care, in particular for his mom. So I know that he appreciates prayer for him. Also received a call from Matt this morning. Matt and Jess, of course, are very familiar to you. We don't use their last names because of security issues, but they are so very desperately asking for prayer for their daughter, Addie, for whom we've been praying for a long time. Addie continues to have seizures. They are getting worse, and today is a key day for Addie's care. She either needs to break this cycle of the seizures, or they're going to possibly have to induce a coma or something to give her brain time to rest. Their treatment options really are limited, and I think any one of us in Matt and Jess's position would just be broken before the Lord asking for his intervention. So let's pray together and ask for that. Paul tells us to praise the God of all comfort. We praise you, Lord, that you, the holy God of all the universe, who are high and mighty and far above us, that you offer us comfort, that you are sympathetic to our weaknesses, that you love us as a father loves his precious children. And you call us, you invite us to your presence to lay out the burdens and concerns of our hearts before you. And you hear and you answer. Lord, we thank you for your answers on Pastor Mitchell's behalf and his family. We ask you, Father, to continue to give healing and to give wisdom as they make decisions about care. And Lord, for that wisdom we pray as well, and for that comfort for Matt and Jess and Addie and the whole family. We have been talking several times this summer about when our suffering gets to the point where we fall into silence because there's just nothing more to say. And hearts that are left to cry out without words. Thank you for your promise that when we reach that point, your Holy Spirit is inside of us and you continue the prayer. And you intercede with words that groans cannot express because you know our hearts and you know our minds, Spirit. You know our deepest need. So our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would minister comfort and wisdom and peace and faith that we can't understand to Matt and to Jess. And as your children, Lord, we come and ask for healing for Adeline. In the name of Jesus, we pray that you would pour out your grace and deliver her from these seizures and restore her to health, and that this little girl would be able to do and enjoy the things that children her age long to do. Lift her up, Lord. We pray that boldly and openly and unashamedly, because you as our Father tell us to tell you what we want and what we long for. We leave the answers to you, Lord. And we pray for exactly the grace that is needed for this day, which is exactly what you promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do continue to pray for Matt and Jess and for the family. And remember that as you are doing so, you are joining with them and you are supporting them not only in their current crisis, but in their continuing ministry. They are among those from our church family who are going out to get the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. They're located right now here in America, but they go out over the waves of the internet to a country in Southeast Asia that very desperately needs the good news of Jesus Christ. It's one of the great things about being a part of Carey Alliance and actually being a part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is the connection that we have with people all over the face of the earth. If you're familiar with the history of the Alliance from its very earliest days, missionaries, international workers have gone out to countries around the world to take the good news of Jesus Christ. And what this is building is a huge, international, beautifully diverse church of worshipers of our one Lord Jesus Christ. And what it's building towards is a beautiful image, a picture that is drawn for us of something that's actually going to take place someday in the future. And I'm going to read it to you from the book of Revelation, chapter 7. But rather than you reading, I want to ask you to close your eyes, or at least close your mind's eye, and actually paint this picture that John is describing for us of heavenly worship. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What a beautiful heavenly image is painted there for us. The incredible beauty of every nation, of every people. No distinction in race or ethnicity is diminished there, but overriding it is one song in worship before one Lord. And that song goes on and on as we praise Him together. And we're going to be in that crowd. And that is a great thing to look forward to. One of the remarkable things of that image, of that ending, is where it begins, and it begins with a tiny little group of Jews in the first century in the Near East. And what an astounding story that can grow from that little homogeneous group to that incredibly beautiful and diverse worship before the throne, and that remarkable thing that happens is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And what I hope that we'll see here this morning is that the best and most significant use we can make of our short life is to make sure that we are among that crowd and that we take as many people as possible there along with us. To kind of get there, we're going to go to Romans chapter 10, where Paul shares an amazing promise with his listeners in Rome. And I'll read to you verses 10 through 13, and we'll go through verse 15 this morning. In this amazing promise, Paul shares with us that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So his first words there, first thing he draws our attention to, no distinction, no difference between Jew and Gentile. It's really a bombshell that he drops on the world when he makes that statement. Because in fact, there were a whole lot of differences. Paul himself does not shy away from sharing these distinctions. In fact, the idea of no difference between Jew and Gentile is an idea that you see throughout the book of Romans. And the very first mention of it is in Romans 3 when he says, there's no difference, for all have sinned. So saying there's no difference is not exactly a complimentary thing in every place where Paul mentions it. He reduces us to a spiritual reality, which is our brokenness and emptiness and absolute corruption before the one Lord who is holy, holy, holy. And he lays out in no uncertain terms through Romans 1 and 2 and 3, the extent of our shared depravity before God who is holy, and then reminds us that we will all stand in judgment before that Lord who is Lord of all. But he also points out here that the no difference extends not only to sin and judgment, but also to blessing that is available for all people, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is a revolutionary and unexpected truth in the religious world of that day. Because the thing is, again, there really is a difference in Paul's day between Jew and Gentile. He himself asked that question again in Romans chapter 3. What, is there no advantage to being a Jew? And he says, yes, there is. First of all, the Jewish people have received the revelation throughout the scriptures. That's a big difference. If you turn back one page in your Bible, in chapter 9, Paul outlines the religious difference and advantages that the Jewish people had in his day. Adopted as God's special chosen people. The covenants given to them, God's promises for that nation, the law given to them, they had a direct revelation of what God wanted and what God didn't want and how people ought to live. Temple worship, it was there in Jerusalem. That was the place to go to worship God. And God had described how that worship should take place in a way that is pleasing to him. Their great history of the patriarchs and God's revelation to the people, and the great promise of the Messiah who would come from the line of David and bring deliverance. All of this was in the context of one particular nation, the Jewish nation, that God had set apart. The distinction also becomes very clear if you consider the position of the rest of us, of the rest of the world. In a religious sense in that day, if somebody wanted to become a part of God's covenant people, they had to do a lot of really difficult things. First one, pull up your roots and move, because the worship had to take place in that city at certain times. Second, change a whole lot of things about the way that you live. You need to learn the cycle of the feasts and the cycle of the sacrifices. You need to change the clothing that you wear to conform with the law and change the food that you eat so that it would be kosher. You needed to learn the full extent of the law and follow it to the T. It was required of men that they be circumcised. There were all kinds of barriers set up, a strong distinction through history between the Jewish peoples and the non-Jewish peoples. But then here, for some reason, you have Paul saying, there's no difference. And he was revealing to the world
The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross was the pivotal moment of history, the moment at which all the differences fell away and one blessing was made available to everyone. And so, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. We begin to hear that phrase through the New Testament, actually in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus has died and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and God sends the Holy Spirit, and the disciples go out, and their very first day of public preaching in Jerusalem, a crowd gathers around them, and Peter shares the message of Jesus Christ. And in the middle of that, he describes the last days. He describes a day of judgment that is coming. He describes a terrifying day when the sun is turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And then Peter says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What? In that same sermon, he says the Spirit will be poured out on all people. Later on, he says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. And the history of the book of Acts is the unfolding of the fact that there's no longer a distinction. There's no longer a difference. This gospel is available to everyone. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, this letter is not just for you. This letter is for all people everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. The blessing is now available for everyone. It's a revolution. It's a glorious promise. A promise that is available to all. And this promise is available for us today. Yes, all have sinned. We recognize that. We see it at work in our hearts. We see it at work in our culture. We see it at work in the environment. We see it at work around the world. Sin has entered. Destruction is at work among us. But all can be saved, justified freely. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely through the redemption that is available in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful promise. What a glorious truth. It's hard for us to imagine it because if you've been in church, you've heard it all your life. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Yes, of course. But in that day, nobody ever had the audacity to say something like that. But it was true, and it was glorious. It was beautiful and amazing. As amazing as that is, it stands out in such sharp contrast with the awful problem that Paul now unfolds to his listeners. The verses we're about to read grabbed my attention as a ninth grader in Carrie Lyons Church over on Maynard Road in Bible quizzing. This year, our Bible quizzers are doing James and Romans. If you're not involved in Bible quizzing, get involved. Little plug there. Reading Romans chapter 10, memorizing those verses in which that glorious promise is laid out, and for my very logical, mathematical beginning programming mind, the next verses were devastating. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How? How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? And relentlessly, question after question, that great, big, glorious promise is chopped and cut and narrowed down to the small number of people who've ever had the opportunity to hear about Jesus. Paul describes here for us a chain of salvation. He actually begins with the last link of the chain and then works backward logically to the first. And so he begins with the idea of calling on the name of the Lord. Calling is to invoke or to appeal to someone who can help us. It's appealing for help. Remember Peter describing that terrible, great, and glorious day of the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord. It's throwing ourselves on someone else, trusting them for the help that we need. There are a few things that are necessary in order to call on the name of the Lord, in order to ask someone for help. You have to believe that you need help, and believe that you can't help yourself, and believe that they can and are willing to help you. That's the place where everybody has to reach in a spiritual sense. I need help. I cannot save myself from my sin debt before a holy God. You can help me. Jesus, you took my sin. You died in my place. You bore the wrath and the punishment that I deserve. You rose for my justification. I trust you. This is describing a moment of personal trust that is necessary for everyone who would be saved. And it is distinct from that next link in the chain, believing. We don't often draw that distinction. Pastor Mitchell helped us touch on that distinction a few weeks ago when he shared the terrible truth that in Christian churches around the world, perhaps even here today, there are people who have lived the life and who acknowledge the right things but have never been saved because they have never reached that moment of personal desperation and trust in the Savior. Because he says you call on the one you've believed in. The believing that he is describing is an acknowledgement of things that are true about Jesus. Earlier in the chapter, he says, believing that Jesus is Lord. We're not just talking about a man who lived a good life or who was a great teacher. We are talking about the eternal second person of the Trinity who in his grace humbled himself to the point of taking on himself human flesh and went to the cross in our place, died for us, and rose from the dead. These are things that are true that we must accept. That is the believing that Paul is referring to. To be saved, we have to call on someone in whom we believe. The next link that Paul describes is hearing. How can you believe in someone of whom you had not heard? Makes perfect sense. But it's important to clarify here that we're not simply talking about hearing some subjective truths about this good man who I want to follow. It's pretty popular in our world to live according to your truth and therefore to build an image of Jesus in our own image. Oh, my God would never do that. He would never pour out wrath on sin. He is loving and he's gracious and he forgives everybody. And we build these idols in our own mind, in effect making God what we imagine him to be, and then trusting in that thing that we have created, and there is no salvation in that. Paul says we have to hear about Christ. And he makes it very clear that the hearing about Christ is not rooted in our imaginings, but is rooted firmly in Scripture. And so he takes us back to the next link. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And so there's a call for very clear proclamation of the revealed Word of God, that leads then to belief and to calling on the name of the Lord. A few verses later, verse 17, Paul makes it really clear. He says, faith, believing, comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. Doesn't come from some other imagination. It comes from what God has shown to be true and the faithful proclamation of that truth. Preachers make a public proclamation of God's revelation in His Word, calling people then to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And the devastating fact that we've been building towards is that that is not happening in many places around the world. The numbers vary. A conservative estimate would be 2 billion. The Joshua Project, and they make it their job to actually track these sort of things, say 3 billion people on the face of the earth have no meaningful personal access to the good news of Jesus Christ. They'll go through their lives without ever having that personal connection with the gospel. It's real important at this point not to skip the fact that we live right down the road, international quarters, headquarters of Transworld Radio, members of our congregation who work hard every day to get the gospel out over the airwaves. And so grateful for that method of proclamation and the fact that God can call people to tune in the right place on their radio and they'll hear the good news of Jesus Christ. But Paul is relentless in his logical presentation of the facts that the meaningful, personal proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is seriously limited. There is huge inequity in gospel access around our world. In the United States, some say that maybe 4% of the people around us will go through life without ever really hearing the gospel or having a clear gospel presentation available to them. But the gospel is all around us. If somebody wants to hear, there's no dearth of opportunities to hear. 96% of the people in the United States have real easy access to hearing the good news of Jesus. And that is a great thing. That's something to praise God for. To put it in other terms, if somebody said, I really want to be saved, and they started knocking on doors, if you took the general numbers across our nation, you'd have to knock on about 4 doors until you found somebody who could sit down with you and say, let me tell you about that. Earlier this year, February, we had international workers, you maybe remember, Aquila and Priscilla. They use code names because they work in a place where you cannot be open about what you are doing there. They shared with us the ministry that they were starting in a country in which the numbers are almost exactly reversed. Approximately 4% of the people in that country have access to the gospel. That doesn't mean that they are believers. It just means that they have the opportunity to hear. 96% of the people do not have access to a personal presentation of the gospel. To put it in different terms, if somebody there wants to know and they go out and start knocking on doors, it would take about 600 knocks before you finally found a house where somebody could tell you how to be saved. And by the time you got there, you'd probably be arrested for even asking. And if you got the knock on your door, you'd have to be really careful about what you share with that stranger because you don't know their real purposes in coming to you. And that's not just that little country. That is true in place after place around the world. Remember that devastating number. I can't remember if it was an economist or a politician who said, we can't even really understand the concept of a billion. But here we're talking about souls, eternal souls, 2 to 3 billion, with no meaningful access to the personal proclamation of the good news. In Paul's day and ours, that is a tragedy of inequity and the greatest inequity that exists because it is eternal in nature. So we've got this link, this chain. Call on the one you've believed in. Believe on the one of whom you've heard. Hear because someone preaches to you. And the preaching takes place because they are being sent. This word sending refers to appointing a representative and sending on a particular mission. They have to receive that appointment or they receive that mission. They are provided for as they go out on that mission and supported all along the way. And Paul is calling us to pay attention to the fact that sending is the first link in that chain towards everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. It's actually his purpose in writing. Next week, we're going to go to Romans chapter 15 to talk about these things a little bit more. And we find out in Romans 15 that Paul wants the Roman church to support him in his own work of getting the good news of Jesus out further to other places. So this is a very personal moment of communication for him in which he focuses our attention in understanding our role in this gospel chain. Let's talk a minute about the roles, about the dynamics that are at work in this passage. Going back again, you have this act of calling. Who is doing the calling? Well, it is the individual who desires to be saved. We can't get somebody saved in the sense of we can't do the calling on their behalf. They are the one who are believing. We can't believe on their behalf. We want to, don't we? We kind of think, if only I could be more convincing. If only my presentation were more powerful. If only I could answer all the questions, finally they would believe. No. Faith comes from the Holy Spirit at work through the Word of God. We cannot produce faith. That's not our role in this chain. Well, how about the proclaiming so that the message of Jesus Christ is heard? Now we're getting a little bit closer to home. We're getting closer to home in two senses. First of all, because we are responsible to be witnesses, we are called to be witnesses in our world around us. And we must be faithful to tell the truth about Jesus so that people have the opportunity to hear and believe and call on his name. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. He is not talking to the Roman church about being a good witness in Rome. He's talking to the Roman church about what's going on in the rest of the world and how to overcome that terrible disparity in gospel access. And he is saying that those who go out must be faithful in their proclamation of the word. So, we have some in our number who have gone out with various missions to various places in the world. If you're listening, we are praying that you will be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. Paul himself asked the churches to pray for him. Pray that I will proclaim it boldly as I should. It's a challenge. And it's a call to faithfulness in that matter. But that's not what he is addressing the Roman church about even there. The role of the Roman church goes back to that first link. And the role that we need to search for ourselves this morning is what role we have to play in that very important work of sending. He places the responsibility for gospel access squarely on our doorstep. And unfortunately, this is where we find out who is the weakest link. Historically, logically, according to this passage, practically, how it's played out in real life, the church is the weakest link. Go back to Jerusalem. Their tendency was to stay right there and reach the people around them. And in our day, 90% of Christian ministry takes place among those who have gospel access. That's not a bad thing, but that is a disproportionate thing. And it's a tragedy for the billions who haven't yet heard. We'll put it in monetary terms, because money speaks about our values. Of all the giving that takes place, so we're already cutting out the money that we spend on ourselves, and some of it we need to spend on ourselves. Of all the giving that takes place, 2% of it goes towards Christian missions, towards the work of the gospel in other countries. Of that 2%, maybe 10%, so now we're getting down to 0.1 to 0.2% of giving goes to work among the least reached. It's great to support all kinds of ministries. But the desperate need and the terrible disparity that Paul is talking about calls for us to consider our priorities. Now, I'm happy to say that in Alliance churches and in many other churches, the numbers are different. As far as work among the least reached, the Alliance is continually working to identify places where our international workers work, where there is already a church that can get the work done and is sending those workers to other places that are less reached. And along with that shift in work goes a shift in our giving. But what I'd love for the Holy Spirit to draw our attention to this morning is the significant opportunity that we have to make a real difference in our lives. You know, you hear that all the time. Do you want your life to make a difference? Do you want to have an impact? Do you want to see change? This is an area where we can have a meaningful impact. We have a hunger within us for significance. Everybody wants their life to be worth something. I want to get to the end of my life and look back and be able to say, that was worth living. And so we identify the eternal values. And there's something in us that is drawn towards things of eternal impact. But then everyday life starts to press in all over again, doesn't it? It's true of everybody. It's true of missionaries overseas, true of pastors, true of everybody in every area of life. There's groceries to be bought and cars to fix and homework to be done. And for some reason, every day, everybody wants to eat 3 meals a day. There's, you know, there's piles of laundry and there's piles of emails. And life just keeps coming at us. And the tyranny of all that stuff that's got to get done just keeps pushing off the things of eternal value. And we know it. We know that all those other things are going to pass away. We know that when we are among that great crowd that is standing before the throne, there aren't going to be any video games and there aren't going to be any cars to take care of. And Jesus is going to provide everything that we need. And the only thing that really matters is the people that are there as worshipers of that glorious Lord. Our life really can be worth something. Paul describes that life that's worth something with a really interesting phrase. He wraps up this section and he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." So let's talk about feet for a minute. Because I don't think feet are very beautiful. And I know that my feet aren't very beautiful. I wear socks with sandals. Let's talk about runners' feet. We
We have a few runners in here. When you get done with a run, is the first word that comes to mind beautiful? Or wash those feet? Let's talk about runners' feet in the ancient world. Barefoot, dirt, and other stuff all along the road, running through it. Because the image of how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news actually goes back to that. It goes to the victory of the Greek armies over the Persians in 490 BC and a runner 26 miles taking the good message of the good news of victory back to the city and falling in exhaustion with that word, victory. The Old Testament background is a prophet writing to a people in exile. They have been defeated. They have been dragged off from their land. They have been living in oppression. And the prophet proclaiming the good news of liberation, of judgment on the oppressors, of victory and freedom that Messiah is going to bring. And then he says, our lives can have that kind of beauty. What makes those feet beautiful, what gives them value, is what they've done, not how they look. They have brought a message of good news to an eager, longing, enslaved, perishing people. And they say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. And that's what makes a life beautiful. That's what makes a life significant. Having some part in that matter of getting the good news about Jesus to people who so desperately need him. So this is a call that Paul gives to everyone, and it's a call for our church family, for everyone here who's listening today. What is your part? I hope that for some of us, the part is to go, to be the ones who are sent, to feel that call to put everything else aside and take the good news of Jesus to a place where they've never heard. And we pray for more and more people to hear that call and to go. And for the rest of us, a clear and a powerful call to devote ourselves to the matter of sending. It's really important to recognize that the roles for believers in this passage are two: send or go. There's no sit on your laurels, watch somebody else do the hard work. If we are among those who are the senders, the practical ways of doing that are myriad, but they are significant. There is the practical matter of praying. That's not a footnote. That's not a, oh, by the way, you can pray. The Alliance has, I think it's 7 core values. One of them, prayer is the primary work of God's people. Doesn't matter if you're over there or back here, we are called to pray. Paul treasured the praying of the churches for his work on mission. He wrote about it all the time. And so we are called to pray and to pray increasingly. We really are called to give. Paul didn't shy away in what he called the matter of giving and receiving. There is a long history. It's really hard to believe. There's a long history within the Christian and Missionary Alliance of... Mine's silicone, so it doesn't count. People taking off their wedding rings and putting them in the missions offering. Of people giving 90% and keeping the 10% that they could live on. We're not all called to that. But it is a reflection of values. And there is the constant need to support. We prayed for a very precious couple this morning. Reach out to them. Tell them you're praying. You're going to pray all day long for that little girl. Reach out to our workers who are in various places around the world.
Sometimes I would hear a message like this and think, okay, I'm going to give my whole life to this. That's hard to do. The important thing this morning is to recognize the next step. Maybe you haven't really spent significant time praying for international workers. Go down the hallway, pick up a prayer card. Don't put it on your refrigerator. Put it in your Bible. Put it on your nightstand. Pray for them. We have a great opportunity. FaceTime, Zoom, WhatsApp. There's all kinds of stuff out there. Actually reach out. Have a conversation. Keep up. Keep the list. Be interested and keep on praying. If you've never done that crazy thing of actually giving money so that other people can do things, consider doing that for the first time. And if you are among those who give, consider what it means to actually give sacrificially, to actually give based on faith, not only on what I know I can do. Prayerfully determine the next step that is required to be a more faithful sender. Because the very best use we can make of our short days on this earth is to make sure we're among those who are at that throne and we bring along as many people as possible. That beautiful picture, every tribe, every nation, all kinds of wonderful differences and how those people before that throne look and how they talk, but no difference in the fact that they have called on the Lord whom they are worshiping on that day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, if we think about it, there's no reason for us to have been born in a place where we would hear, "Thank you for your grace and your mercy." Lord, thank you for that person, whoever it is, a parent, a Sunday school teacher, a friend, who told us that good news. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We would never turn to you on our own. Thank you for opening eyes and hearts to hear and believe that message. Lord, our first prayer is that everyone here and everyone who hears this message would truly fall on Jesus Christ alone to be saved. Not only acknowledging important facts, but reaching a point of personal desperation for a Savior and finding that salvation in Jesus Christ. And the very next prayer, if we recognize the mystery and the impossibility that our own soul would ever be saved apart from your grace. Lord, we pray about the impossibility of people around the world hearing and believing without the work of your Spirit and the proclamation of your good news. Lord, we pray for people who've never heard to tune in their radio to a gospel broadcast. We pray for young people who have so much hope and potential and dreams before them to be caught with the greatest dream, and that is to take your good news to the spiritually darkest corners of the earth. And Father, we pray for the continuing daily sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit to separate us from sin and the things of this world and the meaningless demands on our attention and to set us apart for life that's devoted to your glory and to your work. Help us to make the right decisions today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.